Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Reading from the English Standard Version, the Word of the Lord says this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I have this theory. I don't know how to prove it. I am of the opinion that more Christians get their theology from horror movies than from any other source. Maybe part of that is just by what's trending on Netflix right now. Maybe part of that is because everything that has to do with Halloween has a little touch of religion with it. But when I was growing up, this could not be more evident than when you came to this language that's brought up in this text: test the spirits. I remember reading specifically from even well-respected Christian magazines about stories regarding testing the spirits, and it was always a common phrase to describe the proverbial and sometimes quite literal witch hunt. You want to know if someone is demon-possessed? You test the spirits. If you are going to hold that view, you have either forgotten the context altogether from which it came, or you are choosing to ignore it completely. Because if you pay attention to what this phrase comes out of, testing the spirits, you'll remember the end of chapter 3. John describes the base. This is true for everybody who is truly a Christian, that God's Spirit dwells within you. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you feel. It changes the whole point of your life. And so it changes you. And if you are truly a Christian, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, living in you, at work in you. The Spirit, John says, is proof that God abides in us. Now, you add that truth to the reality of what it means to be a church. All right, for us as Christians, we come together, we make up a church. This building does not make up a church. We make up a church. And our responsibility as the church is to teach and admonish one another. I realize that that's not always practiced, but that's how it should be. We have a responsibility to the people we're sitting next to, across from, in this room with, in other parts of this building with. We have a responsibility to them. And that is to watch out for them, to provide for them spiritually, to encourage them, to hold them accountable, to teach and admonish them. Unfortunately, though, since false prophets have been here with us from the beginning, there is this question that we've got to ask. And that is, how do I know? How do I know if what someone is Somebody could deceive. Somebody could try to get you off course. And so the answer to that question is then this phrase that John brings up, test the spirits. The goal of this text, and perhaps this is going to sound a little cynical, but the goal of this text is that we as Christians, as a church, would be cautious of everyone we listen to. Now, I want to make sure that you hear the word cautious and not suspicious. There's a difference between those two words. I've had people that I've preached to who were suspicious of everything that I said. That's not what Scripture is calling for. It's calling for caution, that we would be cautious of everyone that we listen to. Now, I would very much love to get up on a soapbox and go down my own little rabbit trail and talk to you about being cautious of the music that you listen to, of the podcasts that you listen to, of the newspapers that you read, of everything that you allow to wash over you in the form of entertainment. And I wish that I could spend the next 30 minutes or so just talking about those things, because they do have a profound effect on you. What you laugh at, what you entertain yourself with, shapes the way you think. But you get a little hotel soapbox. It's just a small one. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is not so much speaking about what we entertain ourselves with. No, when we pay attention to the wording, to the language here, we notice the phrasing, every spirit, mixed in with that phrase, false prophets. And so it tells us that the goal of this text is that we would be cautious of those who would give us a word from the Lord. Somebody who comes to you and claims to be a brother or sister in Christ who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, saying to you, I have a word from the Lord. So that means every time we read about some new book put out by some Christian author, we're cautious. Every time we turn on our TV sets and we flip it over to the Jesus channel and we have a TV preacher there, we are cautious of what they would say. Let's narrow our focus a little bit. Whenever we have a guest preacher, and maybe I should have preached this the week before Brian came, right? Whenever we have a guest preacher, that we would be cautious of anything that they might say. That also means that with me, that you would be cautious of everything that I say. You see, the reality is that when it comes to infallibility, every word is true. There's only one human who meets that characteristic, and that is Jesus Christ. You can trust every word that he says. He is the only one who can start off a sentence saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. Jesus is the only preacher who you don't have to be cautious with. The rest of us, those of us who are aiming for truth, who want to be like Christ, we are still subject to ignorance. We're prone to wander. We are certainly susceptible to temptation. There have been a number of sermons that I have preached where in the process of working through them, or even what's worse for a preacher is after I have preached them, I realize I have just promoted my own self-interests. I've gotten up on my own little soapbox. I've preached to you something that was my own viewpoints. There are certainly those temptations. And that's even before we get to the heart of this text, where John warns of false prophets. So when somebody comes to you in the name of the Lord, wanting to share with you a word from the Lord, we have to test the spirits. So the big question is, how do we test? And when you pay attention to verses 1 through 3, it really is pretty simple. You just examine what they say. See, Jesus called us to be sheep. It was one of his favorite ways to refer to us as Christians. We are the sheep of his pasture. And I realize that there have been a number of times where unbelievers especially have used that as a term of mockery against us. You guys are all a bunch of sheep. You're stupid. You're foolish. You'll do what anybody tells you. But the reality is Jesus didn't call us sheep because we're supposed to be stupid. In fact, if you read through much of what the Bible says, we are often told, use your brain. And in fact, you can't get past this with John. And I know that I've pointed it out several times because it comes up several times, but that should tell us something. John frequently uses the phrase, we know. Use your brain, dummy. Okay, I admit that one was from me. I was preaching from my own sin. I'll repent of it later on, I'm sure. We're supposed to engage our minds. We're supposed to be discerning. We're supposed to think about the stuff that we listen to. So if you remember the context, if you've been going through 1 John with us the whole time, you realize that this has been John's attempt to safeguard the church that he has pastored over in Ephesus for years. He is safeguarding them against these false prophets who have come in, and we give them the name Gnostics to kind of summarize all of their beliefs. Gnostics is the Greek word for knowledge, and that's how they came at you. I have something special to tell you. I have something that only I know. And if I can tell you it, then you'll be part of our special group as well. It is special knowledge. Some of it sounded a lot like Christianity. And we ought to know this by now. Satan's favorite thing to do is to tell you the truth, but not all of it. And he likes to drop in just these little twistings of what is true. So these Gnostics would come in and they'd start talking to these Christians, and they never once said, hey, we're false prophets, guys. No, they would say, we are just like you. We are believers just like you. And I'm very much interested in your salvation. So for that reason, I want you to know this. And to them, John says, test the spirits. Here's the test. Their Achilles heels. The Gnostics had this Achilles heel. Just ask them, did Jesus come in the flesh? That's the one thing where if they say yes, then all of Gnosticism falls apart. So they have to say no. But that's the clear indication that they are not believers. Because Jesus is God and Jesus is human. He is 100% God. He is 100% human. Because here's the thing. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then all of Christianity is a wash. It doesn't make sense either. Because God's wrath was poured out against our sin, and so we needed one of us to stand between us and God. The only one who could is God. So the remedy is Jesus, who is both God and man. He would be the Holy One who could stand in our place, but that he would also be the righteous one of us who could bear the full wrath of God against sin. A Gnostic, if they just throw that all away, it becomes pretty evident you guys are not one of us. We don't really have Gnostics, at least not that I'm aware of. That's not our brand of false prophets these days. But the reality is, whatever false prophet we have, they still have the same Achilles heel. It may not be specifically, did Jesus come in the flesh? You ask them that question. But later on, John says, if they do not confess Jesus, and he's not simply saying that we believe in Jesus, or to sound kind of Beatlesque, we believe in a kind of Jesus. We have a type of Messiah. Isn't this kind of like Jesus? Which is the favorite wording of our day, is to kind of mix some things around. He's saying, if they do not confess biblical Jesus is from God, that is their Achilles heel. I want to tell you the first time that this happened to me. I was on my internship for becoming a pastor, and we were going off to Peoria one weekend for a missions conference. It was a several-day event, and it was enormous. Had this huge turnout. It was at like the Civic Center or something like that. And we got to go to all these different workshops, and I went to one that was on missions in a part of Africa. And they had a man from this area of Africa, and he had a pretty thick accent. And I was having some trouble listening and hearing what he was saying, so I really had to strain. And he started to say something where I began to realize I wasn't having a problem understanding him because of his accent. I was having a problem understanding him because he was being very vague. So he was talking about the necessity for missionaries, but he said, you know, even if we can't bring missionaries to this particular area, there are still good people. There are people who believe in other things, and I'm confident that they'll stand before God. Now, he didn't say that quite so bluntly. He said it in such a way that I'm sitting there looking at everybody like, did somebody else catch that? And nobody said a word. I was kind of hesitant because I was that kid in school who, if I ever challenged the teacher, it wasn't because they said something wrong. It was because I wanted to make them look like they said something wrong. I apologize now to all of you who are teachers. I was that student. And so I waited. I wanted to hear more of what he had to say, but there just came a point where I raised my hand. I said, can I just ask you a specific question? Are you saying that people can come to God apart from Jesus? Very clearly, yes. And I thank God that I had read John chapter 10 that morning, because I said, Jesus said, I am the gate. My sheep hear my voice. Anyone who comes to the Father any other way is a thief and a robber. Jesus said, there is no way to the Father but through him. And that was it. He kind of hemmed and hawed. Oh, well. But I said, that's John chapter 10. I honestly, when it got over, I still felt like asking people, did I get that right? Because I was not expecting in that environment, in that conference on world missions, on proclaiming Christ to the nations, that I would hear somebody say they can get in a different way. But that's how false teaching works. There's never a sign, there's never a t-shirt, there's never a flashing light that says false teacher. It's just an ignorant idea. or a lie wrapped up in truth. I gotta tell you, it scares me. It scares me who we as Christians give a pass to. Oh, they're okay. They're just like us. They're fine. Because as I have tried to explain to somebody what is true, there have been moments where they have responded, well, this person who has a TV show, do you have a TV show, Jesse? And that was before YouTube, so I couldn't say yes. But now I do, I guess. I have a TV show. Doesn't mean anything, really. I had somebody once tell me, have you written 20 books on the subject? No. No, I haven't. This is absolutely my favorite one. And when I say favorite, this is the one that drives me nuts and wants me to pull out my hair. We will be sitting in Bible study with our Bibles open, and we will just have gone through what the Bible says, and somebody says to me, well, you know, my pastor as a kid, they always said, and it's exactly the opposite of what this says. I don't care. I don't care if you got a TV show. I don't care if you've got a book. I don't care if you got 20 books. I don't care if you worked 1,000 years in ministry. If you are wrong, you're wrong. If you disagree with the Word of God, you are wrong. It doesn't matter what you say or how nicely you say it, or even if you can say it while calling down thunder from heaven. I want you to notice something. There's a lot of times where we give credence to somebody because something miraculous accompanies it. I had somebody catch me at the back of the building once as they were making their way out, and they told me there is no hell because his friend had died. And his friend was not a Christian, and all he saw was this white light. I don't care what your friend saw. I don't care that some little kid wrote a book about what heaven is like, because that's not what the Bible says. But that's what we believe because something miraculous accompanied it. He was dead. There was no heartbeat. He came back. Isn't that miraculous? This is going to blow your mind. Because Deuteronomy chapter 13, God actually warns the children of Israel in their infancy, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. That's not just something, you're impressive that you can bend that rebar with all of your muscles. You remember that, the power team or whatever they were? I'm not calling them false prophets, but I'm just saying, as teenagers, we were all amazed that they could bend anyway. If somebody gives you a sign or a wonder, that's a miracle. That's some working where you're like, how did this happen? Only God could have done it. And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. And yet there's a lot of times where if somebody does something miraculous, we give them a pass. Somebody does something incredible, let's go ahead and listen to him. He is obviously right. Friends, the test, it isn't something miraculous. It isn't something that feels right. It is this true? That is the test. The problem with this test, you have to know this book. That's the only problem with it. Unfortunately, we have been comfortable with living in a self-imposed dark ages. You tell me
what this book says. That's where we get messed up. We are all very happy to hear it from somebody else dressed up in Facebook wisdom. Give us something to know rather than going to this book. Many, many people, and I had a conversation with somebody this past week over lunch where they were talking about the state of the church. And again, maybe this is cynical. Hopefully we are wrong. But many people are very comfortable with completely throwing away traditions that have been handed down to us. And I'm not talking about we stand when we collect offering and we sing this song. I'm not talking about those kind of traditions. I'm talking about the traditions that are biblical, where we hold fast to doctrine. But because over the years it's been abused, we've excluded people. We don't want to exclude anybody. We want to make sure that everybody has a pass. Unfortunately, we have completely thrown discernment out. And we aren't paying attention to this book at all. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10, I'm going to leave this for you to read it later on. There is this note of the Bereans. It says they were of more noble character because they were cautious of the apostles when they came and preached. Isn't that amazing? They were noble because they were cautious. Here's how it plays out. They hear Paul talking about Jesus. They hear him say, this is the Messiah that has been promised from long ago. He is your only way of salvation. He is the way to God. He is your king. And what they did is they left and they searched through the scriptures intently to see if what they said was true. And then they realized this is true. And they followed Jesus. Here's the thing. In 2,000 years, it has gotten so easy to be a Berean. Bereans, in the first century, they didn't go home. They didn't pull out their smartphone and be like, oh, hold on a second. I'm going to put in this keyword here. Okay, yeah, that checks out. They weren't able to do any of that stuff. They didn't even have a Bible with them. They had to go to the local synagogue and they had to ask, could you read for us from the prophet Isaiah? Oh, and there also weren't chapter and verse divisions back then. So let's unroll the scroll. I think it's a little bit further, maybe a scroll and a half roll, I don't know, and go through it all. We, in the 21st century, are blessed beyond measure with the Bible on our fingertips. We are without excuse. My challenge is that regardless of who is speaking to us, who we would ever listen to, that we would be very quick to be like the Bereans. Let me see if this lines up with Scripture. Secondly, don't just examine what they say, also examine how they live. And that's what verses 4 through 6 talk about. Examine how they live. I realize our culture's mantra is very quick to throw out, don't judge. The Bible says don't judge. And yet at the same time, the Bible just said test. So how do we reconcile the two? Well, we test. We examine. We look. David Jackman said, belief and behavior are always harnessed together. So it's not difficult for us to examine a teacher and say, does what they teach line up with what they live? I think that's why Paul told Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. In doing so, you will save many. Because if your life is screwed up, it might be because your doctrine is screwed up. If you're keeping an eye on both, be very sure to know that you are living out what is true and that you're living out as an example. I want you to look at the start of verse 4. Little children, you are from God. Now, look at verse 5. They are from the world. Verse 6, we are from God. So each verse starts off with this delineation. There's teams. There's us and them. I've been watching my kids play soccer every Saturday for the past 3 years, it feels like. But there's times where you show up for the game and you can very clearly, are your teammates here? Oh, yes, I see them. They're all in the gray shirts. Who are you playing? Oh, it's the aquamarine team. They have extravagant colors except for us. We're the gray team. Everybody else is teal or explosive purple. There's times. There's times where the other team doesn't have a complete team. And so it becomes pretty obvious, you know, they've drafted somebody from the lime green team. So for the most part, it's pretty easily discernible by the jerseys, but even when they have some sub show up, you still can identify them as being from the other team because of the direction that they're going. You can tell because of how they're playing that they're playing along with these other ones. So even when it's hard to discern who's on whose team, you can still figure it out because of the flow of the game. I think that fits in here, doesn't it? It is easily discernible when you actually think through who it is that's talking to you, because you will notice by the lives that they live. The distinction is behavior. And the identifying marker here that John pulls out is worldliness or godliness. To use language from other parts of the Bible, we could say they are regenerate and unregenerate. They either look like the world or they look like God. And what John really gets at is, who do they listen to? Are they going to listen to the world around them? Or are they obviously listening to God? What I'm about to say, I mean it without any kind of malice. I promise you, if you have family members who are parts of these groups, I do not mean to insult you in any way. One of the greatest frustrations that I have had as a pastor is that so many times I have people from other religions, false religions, cults, come and talk to me. And I don't know if it's because they want to sway the whole group or if they want to validate what they think. But there have been times I have not sat down with Jehovah's Witnesses. They just come to my door. I've sat down with Mormons. I've sat down with people from the Hebrew roots. I've sat down even with Muslims, which I wouldn't put them in this mix, but all the same, all of these teachings, false teachings, are completely and utterly destroyed with one verse. And if what you're following, what you're subscribing to, can be killed with one verse, I would think that you would be able to just abandon ship like that. That one verse is Galatians 1, verse 8, where Paul tells the church in Galatia. The book of Galatians is probably the first New Testament book that was written. But Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he says to them, if I, or anyone else, or even an angel comes to you and preaches to you any other gospel, let them be accursed. That's one verse. And over the years, there have been adaptations to the gospel, slight, subtle changes, where they change the nature of Jesus. They say that he might be an angel. They say that he might be a created being. He might be somebody who is not quite God, but he has grown in that character. He might be the guy who covers the stopgap for your sins. But he is not all the remedy. He is not all that you need. All of those other religions are completely and utterly destroyed because of that one verse. There are several other verses, but that one verse destroys them all. The reason I tell you this is because people go for it. They go for it because their friends said it to them, their family members, the people that they love showed it to them. It felt good. It seemed nice. It appealed to some part of their character. But in the end, it was not true. The test, my friends, requires that we be people who know this book. And if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we would listen to this book. This is probably one of the most difficult things for us as a church to put into practice, because it does mean that there will be times where we have to do the difficult work of test, of saying, this is true, this is not true. But for the sake of our souls, for the sake of the souls, the people that we worship with, that we also teach and admonish, we have to know the truth. And we have to test the spirits that speak to us. Let me pray. I hope, God, that it has been abundantly clear that even in speaking in terms of us and them, the whole point of this has not been so that we might have some arrogance about how we are right and everybody else is wrong. I've been a part of that kind of thinking for too much of my life. And I hope that that has not been conveyed here. I'm just gently reminded of how Paul wrote to Titus that they would teach what's in accord with sound doctrine, teach for the sake of the faith and the knowledge of God's elect. And so we have to recognize that truth, it's a matter of salvation. Just as much as calling on the name of Christ, just as much as believing and being baptized, repenting of sin, truth and our adherence to it is very much a part of salvation. And so God, for the sake of this church, for the sake of the people that we minister to, the people that we come alongside of, that we hold accountable, that we speak to, pray for, the people that are our church, I pray that you would help us to know your truth, to be lovers of it, to be hungry for it. Because if we know what is true, what is false doesn't have a chance. So God, we pray for your help. Because of some things that I say, I would also ask God that you would help our friends, help our families, the people who have swallowed a lie. And I ask you, God, that you would wake them up to what is true, that you would cause them to respond to truth, to repent of what lies they've swallowed, and return to Christ we ask this, God, for their sake, for our sake, and for the sake of the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.